I'll tell you a story about a little boy. His name was Chad. He was a shy little guy. He came home one day and he told his mother he'd like to take some Valentine cards for everyone in his class. And he said, "Mom, I want to make them. I want to make them myself." And her heart just sank. She thought, "Oh, I just wish he wouldn't want to do this." Because she had watched the children when they got off the bus and they're coming down the sidewalk and they're all laughing and having a great time. And there would be Chad way behind the group. They laughed, they hung on to each other's words, and they talked to each other, but it was like Chad was, it was like he was never included with them. Well, nevertheless, she decided she would go along with his endeavor to want to make these Valentine cards. So she purchased the paper and the glitter and the glue and the crayons, and for 3 whole weeks, night after night, Chad painstakingly made 35 Valentine cards for those in his class at school. Well, Valentine's Day finally came, and Chad was beside himself with the excitement that, oh, I get to give these cards out to my friends. And he carefully stacked them up, and he put them in his backpack, and he bolted out the door and said goodbye to his mom on the way. And he was just looking for a wonderful day to give these out. His mom, thinking, "Oh, I bet he's going to be rejected and not even get one Valentine card himself," decided she would bake him some of his favorite cookies and have a glass of milk waiting for him when he came home from school. I mean, she just knew he's just going to be so disappointed, and maybe the cookies and the milk will help ease a little bit of the pain. Oh, it hurt her to think that her son would be hurt by not receiving any type of little gift from any of the other kids. That afternoon, she had made the cookies and had the milk there on the table waiting, and she knew it would be just a few short minutes, and the bus would drop the kids off, and there it was. She heard the kids out, and they were all laughing and having a great time, and here they were coming down the sidewalk again, and as always, there was Chad backing up the rear. He walked, though, a little bit faster than usual, and that troubled Mom a little bit because she fully expected him just to burst into tears as soon as he came in the front door. And she noticed he didn't have anything in his hands, and when the door opened, she just choked back tears as she said, "Hey, honey, Mommy made you some cookies and some milk on the table. I want you to have those, all right?" But he hardly even heard her words. He marched just right past her with his face a little bit aglow, and he said this to his mom. He said, "Mommy, not a one, not a one." Her heart just sank. "I knew it." And then he added, "I didn't forget a one, Mommy. I didn't forget a one. Every one of them got a birthday card or a Valentine card from me." I think of that story, and I think, friends, such is the power of loving others in a selfless, giving love. Our text this morning is in Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10, 3 verses that we're going to look at. And Paul is going to speak concerning our need to love others. And you would think, well, man, this is kind of a basic type message. If you look at that word love there in the Greek, you're going to see in this text that that word agape comes out, that self-sacrificing type of love, the same type of love that Christ had for us. Everything the apostle is going to say is based on one of the most familiar Old Testament passages in the Bible, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So if you have your Bibles, follow along. If you don't, there's a Bible should be there just in the underneath the seat in front of you. Pull out and read with us here and follow along. I'll begin reading in verse 8 of chapter 13. The apostle writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Thank the Lord for His Word. Let's go to the Lord and just ask His time, His blessing and His instruction for us as we study this morning here in prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word that You have preserved for us, oh, we're so grateful. We get to study it this morning. Our prayer would be that You would reveal in our lives where we need to slow the pace down and establish Your priorities instead of our priorities. As we look into this wonderful epistle, the book of Romans, this very special portion of Your Word, we ask for Your illuminating power through Your Spirit to open our eyes that we might behold the wonderful truths out of Your law. You have forever settled Your Word in heaven, as the psalmist tells us. And this chapter is but a glimpse of Your expectations for us as Your followers who are saved through Your Son, Jesus Christ, as we walk about on this earth to represent You. Your Word is just so practical. It is timeless, the principles in Your Word. They were from one generation to the next. And You've told us that Your Word is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction. Father, we need it. It's meant to guide us in the way of Christ's likeness as we, Your servants, seek to follow You and to follow Your direction that You have for us. Help us not to lean to our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge You, and then You said You will direct our steps. May this passage of Scripture encourage us. It is going to be a challenge, Father. It's going to beat us up a little bit here this morning. But we pray that we will take Your Word and use it and apply it. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but it's amazing to me to, in my own life, to try to tune out much of what's going on around us as we live in a metropolitan, suburban city of full activity. I mean, all the noise and the activity and the fast-paced movement of our times, it just seems to be such a distraction. And for some of us, it's just like, I am just trying to survive another week. But it comes, I have to admit, with a price. We can too easily overlook the obvious. We can become so distracted and miss what's important. And thereby, we fail to get involved in the lives of people. People end up seeming to be a nuisance for us. We complain about the traffic. We complain about the long lines. Just people. Paul readers at this time undoubtedly felt the same pressure in first century Rome, which was at that point the center of Western civilization. I mean, their great temptation would have been to withdraw and to close themselves off from any involvement, obviously, in the government, because the culture in which they lived was so anti-God. I'm sure they saw a little need to interact with their neighbors who had all these anti-Jewish and anti-Christian sentiments, and they were just really starting to develop under the horrible rule of that Caesar at the time, Nero. Perhaps they even felt like that time on earth has to be short. God said, Jesus said He was going to come back and He was going to establish His kingdom, so it must be soon to take place. And so the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit of God, undertakes these mistaken notions, and he takes them head on. Romans chapter 12 on, Paul begins to apply the theology of Romans chapter 1 through 11, which we spent a great deal of time in those chapters. And yet in this final section of the letter, Paul has examined what the believer's relationship is to be with other people. He's informed us about how we are to serve others in the body of Christ in verses 3 through 8 of Romans chapter 12. This is after he said, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he lists a set, not exhaustive set, but he lists a set of giftedness or gifts from the Spirit of God that a believer has the moment they come to Christ. A believer has at least one spiritual gift. And he says these gifts are to be used for the body. It's not like 10 guys trying to pull 90 guys up the hill. No, we are all in it together. And we have a spiritual gift. You're going to have to give an account of how you used your spiritual gift by the Spirit of God in you. We can make all kinds of excuses why we don't get involved with our spiritual gift with people and in the body. But one day there will come that time that we give an account for that. And so he talks about this. And then he talks about how we're to love without hypocrisy. We're supposed to love without faking it. And then we're to love in how we treat our enemies. It's noticeable by people. And then we're to, of all things, interact with our government because they are the authorities of God. And then here in our text, right in the middle verses of chapter 13, Paul gives us equally valuable instruction on how we're to handle our debts and how we're really to love one another and what's it look like. And I thought during this present era of financial strain and relational selfishness, we need to hear and heed the words of this apostle here in Romans. So let's just unpack this thought about others and loving others by considering three simple statements about love. Here's the first. Love realizes its obligation to others. There in the first part of verse 8, that we have a debt to pay. I mean, Paul has just been speaking about the subject of paying taxes and tolls to the government, and so it's following along in this text with that. Remember, Paul has said the governments are ordained by God. They are the authority that God has established, that he has put in place. Three times in verses 1 through 7, you're going to see ministers of God. Folks, can I just say, as a Christian, you need to be very careful what you're putting on social media about what you don't like about this government official or what you do like about this one. I mean, there are some things that are said that have to be an embarrassment to the Lord, since the Lord is the one who established kings and rulers. I mean, you go back and you look at the book of Daniel, and Daniel understood this. David understood it when King Saul was trying to take his life. And they said, hey, you got a great opportunity. Take his life. He's right at your hands. And he said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Can I say we need to be careful, because God has addressed to us as believers that the authority that is in place in the government, he has set up and he has established. He continues to address the believer's financial obligation with what I would say is a misunderstood phrase amongst believers, and it's this phrase right away: owe no one anything. That phrase, owe no one anything, has often been misused by, I would say, very many well-meaning Christians to forbid ever having a credit card, borrowing money, or having a mortgage on a home, or any type of debt. And yet, most Americans, we know exactly what debt is. As somebody said, people can be classified or divided into three classes: the haves, the have-nots, and the have-not-paid-for-what-they-haves. We're one of the three. The average American owns 9 credit cards and owes $2,000 on each one of them. I hope that's not you. If it is, we want to help you. Hayden and Ashley Lambert, we have a financial class that will help you and help get finances set in order. It's a video series, and we want to be an encouragement. We want to help you with that. Paul is not saying that we should never borrow money. I would say this: for a good steward could argue for wisdom or the lack thereof of paying interest on credit cards, which I would agree. But the use of someone else's money, even borrowing money, is never forbidden in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 22, Moses instructed the people this way. He said this, if you lend money to any of my people, in other words, fellow Jews, who are poor among you, you shall not charge him interest. Notice he did not say, you can't lend him money, but if you lend him money, do that to help your countrymen out. Don't make money off of the disadvantaged position of a poor person. Again, in Leviticus, instead of forbidding the lending of money, Moses instructed, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him. Take no usury or interest from him on what he's borrowed. In the book of Deuteronomy, we are told of this incredible sabbatical principle in which every 7 years, the people of Israel were to wipe the books totally clean of any debt that they had there against another person. If someone borrowed money or they borrowed a tool from someone during a 6-year period, then on the 7th year, the lender was to forget anyone borrowed it. Now, can you imagine living in that Old Testament economy like that? How would you feel on the 6th year in the 11th month if your neighbor came and he said, hey, can I borrow your new John Deere tractor? Well, come back in about 30 days and maybe we'll see what we can do to help you out. Do you think the Israelites had problems with lending money or materials? Do you think they had a problem being a little stingy with one another? Oh, they did. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 9 clearly points this out, where we read, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land or in your village or in your town, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Get this next phrase. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the 7th year, the year of release is at hand or it's near. You got to believe they were thinking, oh man, 6 year, 11th month, oh boy, here they come. Wouldn't you have been thinking? Who would ever loan anything to anyone on the 6th year and the 11th month if they never ever thought they were going to get it back? I mean, that's not loaning, that's giving. But my point is this, the Old Testament did not forbid lending or borrowing, but it gave principles in the way that a person did it. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. In Luke chapter 6, it's a great passage from our Lord regarding stewardship. He says this, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. In the preceding 3 verses there in Luke 6, 35, Jesus even took it a step further, and he said, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. In other words, don't just lend to your fellow Jewish brethren. You let a Gentile even borrow your riding lawnmower. Let the unbeliever who's in need of $50 get $50 from you. Now, let me say, there is some discernment in that. The Lord wouldn't want us to be foolish, but if somebody's in need, that we help them. And because here in this text, the Lord implies, if you never get it back, do not let that destroy your relationship with the unbeliever. Boy, that goes against everything we're about. But neither the Old Testament law nor the Lord forbids borrowing and lending. However, we must balance that freedom with some responsibility. The ability to borrow doesn't mean we can justify the misuse of finances by borrowing what we cannot pay. From what I read, nearly 30% of Americans surveyed said they neither have the ability nor do they even have the desire to get out of debt before their death. They have maxed out their credit, their credit cards, and they have no plan or intention of paying them off. One financial planner wrote this: if willpower alone cannot stop your impulsive borrowing, try plastic surgery. Cut up your credit cards. Cancel your credit lines. Close your overdraft accounts. According to the Apostle Paul, here the Christian is to be characterized as someone who is working hard to pay off their debts. And Paul's point is very simple. Be a person of honor. Fulfill your obligations. If you've borrowed money, you pay it back. Don't make creditors have to track you down. Seek them out and be completely honest and forthright and pursue with them an arrangement to pay off what you owe. Because the reward for living this way is freedom. And Paul's context here, though, is much larger than just money. He says there is a continued debt that you must pay. At the end of verse 8, we read this: except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Again, that word is going to be agape all the way through here. That is the most significant Greek word talking about love. So moving away from the financial considerations, Paul says here what every one of us who know Christ owe, and that we owe to everyone. And what it is we are to owe to people is love, a sacrificial type of love. Paul is saying, I want you to feel like you are constantly in debt to one another. In fact, in the New Testament, there are over 56 references to how we're to treat one another. God knew we were going to have problems with one another, and we would want to be stingy. We wouldn't want to treat people the way we like to be treated, and there would be problems. The three institutions, that being the family, government, the church, established by God, all three have trouble today. All three need to show love and compassion. This debt of love should be permanent for the Christian. It should never leave us. I shouldn't be able to say, oh man, am I glad that's over with. I've been meaning, I have had to love that guy for the last 5 years. I finally get it out of the way. I loved him, now I don't ever have to do it again. No, that's not what he's talking about here. It's a debt that we pay all the time, but it is never reduced. We don't owe less love because we paid some. I want you to understand this, because this is his main point in these three verses here. I guess we could illustrate it this way. If you ever had a loan where you just paid on the interest only, then you would never, ever eliminate the principal. The principle of love will always remain the same. There will be a debt of love that we owe. We owe the same amount all the time. And it should mark who we are in our Christian lives. People should be able to identify us as a Christian by how we treat people. And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul's audience is very aware of what Jesus said was that new commandment in John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35, where he said this: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. That you also love one another by this all, meaning people, will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus even took it a little bit further. He said, love your enemies. We're to demonstrate the love of God to everyone that we meet. Paul said in Colossians 3:14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. 1 Corinthians 14:1, he said, pursue love. Philippians 1:9, we are to abound in love. 1 Timothy 2:15, we are to continue in love. I mean, Scripture just goes on and on and on about the obligation a child of God has to love people. And there are some very unlovable people out there. But we are to be loving. I read a beautiful analogy that was taken from the field of music that helps us to understand the greatness and the completeness of love. It's about a musical scale, and a musical scale has only 7 basic notes, which many children can relatively learn in just a short time. And yet, great composers such as Bach or Handel or Beethoven could not exhaust those notes and the variation of those notes in their own lifetime. And that is what godly love is like. It uses the basic, the sometimes seemingly insignificant things in life to produce some of the greatest helps and moments for people who are hurting. Because love controls temper and it guides reason. It seeks to overcome the worst qualities and develop the best. The great love chapter in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 13. It's patient, it's kind. It's a whole list for you there in verses 4 through 7. And of faith and hope, the greatest of these is love. Because one day our faith will be sight, our hope is in the Lord will be fulfilled. But I can tell you in heaven, there will continue to be love. Under the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit, it transforms redeemed men and women more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ to love people. There's no greatness of character to which love cannot elevate a person because love is of great character. I mean, folks, it commands us to love the guy next door. I don't know if you've had neighbors hard to love. It commands us to love the guy down at Pick and Save who takes our parking spot right when we're getting ready to pull in. It commands us to love the guy who's at AutoZone. It commands us to love the one that works in my cubicle there at work who seems to always be getting leads somehow before I do. But I want to ask you, and I want you to think through this, how many of you have five friends that you can name by first name that are non-Christians? I want you to think about it because if you can think of five, I want you to raise your hand here in a minute. You think, do I have five people that I know by name that are unbelievers? If you know of five people, could you raise your hand for me? All right, several. There's probably more in the first service. I thought, you know what? If we multiply that by five, the number of people we have an opportunity to reach and to impact this week is huge. Because, friends, the world is not our enemy. An unsaved person acts like an unsaved person because they don't know the Lord. The world is not our enemy. The world, people are our objective. They're our mission. I can't imagine being in front of the Lord and I just didn't have time really to talk to people about you. I mean, the Bible says there is a reward for those that win souls. I've told this story often. I remember my dad did not grow up in a Christian home. He was military, was befriended by some folks that lived next to him, my mom and dad, and this family shared the gospel with my mom and dad over time, and my parents came to the Lord. And my dad went back to where he was from in Wichita, Kansas. And he went to church where his mom and dad occasionally would go. And a man that he grew up with since fifth grade played football, basketball, baseball together. They played on the high school team together. Was there in the choir. Dwight Hopper. Dwight's with the Lord today. Dwight told me this story years later in a Village Inn restaurant over breakfast. And as he told me this story, tears just ran down his cheeks. He said, Ken, I was in the choir and I looked out there and I thought, man, there's Richard Keltner. You got to be kidding. So he said, I couldn't wait. I get down after the service and I go in and I get with his family and, man, we hug each other and, man, we're trying to make up lost time. I hadn't seen him for years. And then your dad got this perplexed look on his face, and he said, Dwight, how long have you been going to church here? I've been going here my whole life. The whole time we were growing up, you were going to church? Yeah. Dwight, are you a Christian? Yeah, man, I've been a Christian since sixth grade. Those tears are streaming down his face. He said, Ken, I will never, ever, as long as I live, forget the next statement. Question was, well, Dwight, if you were a Christian, why didn't you ever tell me about it? I don't want to be there. That only has to happen a couple of times to us. And thus, our objective, our mission is to be able to give the gospel. Someone can say, Ken, you remind us about this all the time. And I say, I hope I do. I need to remind myself of that. that God brings people into my life as divine appointments. Paul called love of people the fulfillment of the law. The law is not only an expression of God's character, it points to his vision on how God intended the world to work. Yet sin always distorts what God created. Sin always causes harm. Therefore, sin and love cannot coexist. And that's what some families have difficulties in seeing love within their own family, because sin and love can't coexist. And Paul is going to illustrate this with five of the Ten Commandments here in verse 9. So love not only recognizes its obligation, but secondly, love respects the rights of others. We go right to the right of marriage, verse 9. You shall not commit adultery. What does keeping the seventh commandment have to do with love? Everything. If you really love someone, you will not desire anything for them but that which is holy and right. You would never want them to violate the covenant that they made before God and those that were at their wedding with their husband or wife by committing adultery with you. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament of Joseph? And Joseph had gone through some very difficult times in his life, but he was very popular. He was serving in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife, because he was such a good-looking guy, wanted to come in and seduce him sexually. Listen to what he says in Genesis chapter 38. He says, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house." In other words, he doesn't concern himself with the matters in this home because he's given them to me. And that's what he says. He's committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Adultery is not an act of love for others. It's an act of self-love. We don't like to refer to it as adultery today. The world likes to say cheating. William Barclay put it this way: when two people allow their physical passions to sweep them away, the reason is not that they love each other too much, but that they love each other too little. I mean, this is not something that does not happen within the church, friends. Too many times I have had to get with people in the body, pastors who I love, who have committed this sin of adultery. One pastor that I went to see, he was making restitution with his church. He resigned his church family. I still remember the day he came in. It hit his church family like cold ice water right in the face. And he got up and he resigned. And I sat back in the back and watched for 2 hours as people lined up to say their goodbyes. I'll never forget, there was a Harley guy that took the pastor and he lifted him off the ground. It was beautiful. The deacons were ready to jump in. I go, "No, no, just wait, just wait." And he puts him down and he hugs his pastor and he cries his eyes out. And his two boys came and sat on my lap and they cried for the whole 2 hours. Satan loves for us to view sin as something that's not really going to hurt us or affect other people, or that we can sin and get by with it. I remember as we were cleaning out his office, I asked him, I said, "What did you do when you're supposed to get up preaching and then you have the Lord's table? How did you lead in communion?" And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "Academically. The Bible to me only stayed in my head. It was an academic function. I never let it come down into my heart, into my life." The truth is, adultery is an act which has grown out of selfish, sinful desires. It never grows out of love. So true love fulfills this law by loving people so much, I do not move into some sort of adulterous relationship. Secondly, he talks about the right to life, verse 9. Incidentally, in that text in Leviticus 19, if you read that, you're going to be reading what we're reading right here in Romans when it finally ends up at verse 18. Love your neighbor. That is the fulfillment of the law. This right to life, not murder. I mean, I would think that's easy to understand, as it's the opposite of love. If someone has that much hatred, that they want to take someone's life. Love does not seek to destroy someone's life, whether in the womb or out of the womb. Love, true love, seeks to protect. He talks about the right of property, verse 9. You shall not steal. Again, here we have the eighth commandment, and it's fulfilled by loving your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to try to slip into his garage and steal his John Deere lawnmower. You're going to ask him if you can borrow it, remember? Then you're going to hope he never really ever wants it back. Do you remember the story of that tax collector that Jesus met by the name of Zacchaeus? He was as the kids are probably singing downstairs, that wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree, for it was the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. We're getting deep this morning, aren't we? Jesus went to Zacchaeus' home. He was criticized for it. But later he emerged from Zacchaeus' house and he announced to the crowd that was outside observing this, he said, today salvation has come to this house. And the people probably thought, oh yeah, right. Yeah, right. When I get to see it, I might hear it, but I want to see it. And that little guy, Zacchaeus, I mean, he's a greedy, thieving little jerk. That's who he is. But Zacchaeus came out and he stood and he listened to what he declared. Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, and he had, I restore fourfold. I mean, this meant that Zacchaeus became relatively humble in his financial circumstances, while a lot of other people immediately became wealthy. Friends, the love of God had indeed been poured into the heart and the life of Zacchaeus, and he had done some things that he wanted to make right financially with people. How do we know it? He stopped stealing, and he paid his debt to those that he had defrauded or stolen from. Can I tell you, Zacchaeus did not become a Christian because he stopped stealing. He became a Christian, and he stopped stealing because of that truth of the Messiah had come into his life and saved him. I remember this in the first service, and I couldn't get the fellow's name. Someone came up and told me it was Matt Charles, who stood up during President Trump's speech there in the House when he talked about the Step One program that had been approved by Congress. And this fella is the first one, the first beneficiary of Step One. We have taken him out of prison, out of the penitentiary system, and he is free. And everybody gave a standing ovation, and he waved and all. I don't know if you saw it, but the next day he was interviewed on national television. And those interviewing him looked at him and said, Matt, tell us what happened that made such a radical change in your life. I loved it. He goes, I'll tell you exactly the time it happened. I was terrible when I showed up in prison, but somebody gave me a Bible when I was in prison. I started reading the Bible. And then some folks in prison who knew the Lord gave me some materials that had been written about God and about how we could live with God one day. And he said, then I went back to reading the Bible, and I remember that night as clear as day when I recognized I'm a sinner and the only one who can save me is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ cleansed me from inside, and it came out. I loved it. It shot right back to those who'd asked the questions, and they were like, oh, that's good. They didn't know what to say. Because the world says, try to clean somebody up on the outside and try to reform them. Folks, we have not been called to reform society. We've been called to redeem society. And what an opportunity. I mean, what a testimony. I just sat there. I was in South Carolina when I saw it. I was at the funeral for Bennis Jones. And before I went to the funeral, I watched it and I said, praise God, hallelujah. Matt Charles, I've never met you. I can't wait to see you in heaven one day. What a testimony. We have the right of truth in verse 9. You shall not bear false witness. God's people are to reflect God's character. Can I tell you, the impulses of our new nature should not be that we want to take from people, we want to give to people. We don't want to take away their honor and their integrity by what we say. We want to say good things. We want to build them up and encourage them. I mean, that's what the impulses of a new nature in Christ should do. I want to give. I don't want to take. So the question would be, do you love the Lord? Well, stop stealing time from Him. Do you love your spouse? Do you love your children? Stop stealing the companionship away from them. Can I tell you, as a father of four boys, it goes by very quickly, and they're out of the house. Do you love your boss? Well, stop stealing company supplies. Do you love your church? Stop stealing money that you know you need to give the Lord. Stop stealing the use of your gift for the body. Use your gift and be involved. The Lord is truthful. He does not lie. Titus 1:2 says God doesn't lie. Numbers chapter 23:19 basically says God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? We, the people of God, called by his name and who represent him in this pagan world, are expected to accurately reflect the character of God. Lying to or about another person will always bring reproach to his name. And then finally, this right of ownership, you shall not covet. This 10th command of the 10 commandments strikes at the heart of our materialistic, consumer-oriented culture, which teaches us to covet everything. It comes on in the way of advertisements all the time. Oh yeah, I need that. The biggest problem with covetousness is not the trouble it gets us into, but rather it makes us insensitive to the needs of other people. Instead of us helping to see what their needs are, covetousness makes us jealous of others because we want what they have. Covetousness turns into takers. Love turns into givers. You ever come across somebody and you go, they're a taker, they're a giver. The giver of love fulfills the law. Jesus made it abundantly clear that sin originates in the heart of man and the will of man, even though it might not be expressed outwardly. Remember, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. The Christian who loves God with God's love does not need to be concerned about breaking, as he says here, any other commandment. The other commandment that's horizontal, those last six in relation to man, is honor your father and your mother. That would be included in any other commandment. We are called to love because Paul twice commands us in verse 8 and verse 9 with the fact that love is going to be a fulfillment of the law, and Jesus fulfilled the law. He loved his father and he loved his fellow man. He loved even Judas. Love recognizes its obligation. Love respects the rights of others. Verse 10, love refuses to do harm to others, to a neighbor, to a friend. He says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the passage that Irv read for us this morning there in Luke, the story of the Good Samaritan that we're all familiar with, Jesus gave that because there was an attorney, young attorney, who came up wanting to know, who's your neighbor? And Jesus gave that parable that we're all very familiar with, and as he read that, and Jesus came back and asked him, you know, who showed mercy to his neighbor? Who was the one? I mean, the word neighbor is defined in the Greek as one of another kind. And he says, the one who showed mercy, he is the true neighbor. Jesus wants us to understand that love is not seeking to harm somebody else. We can hurt people so deeply with our words. We can hurt them with our actions. We can hurt them by shunning them. It's amazing. The eyes reveal it all, don't they? You see someone at church and you're like, hey, how you doing? And man, they don't want to have anything to do with you. It is so obvious. It's like a neon sign. Something not right. We can hurt one another that way. We live in a cold, uncaring world, and that should not be the picture within the church family. It's a picture of what the world is living in, and they need to see the love. I want to share in closing a story about a woman by the name of Mary Hannigan. This was told in the Chicago Tribune as a case in point. The article was entitled, "He Started Cutting, Nobody Stopped." Mary was assaulted on Chicago's Kennedy Expressway when a man, we've been close enough down in Chicago, Kennedy Expressway now, when a man purposely rammed his car into her car. When she got out to look at the damage, he then attacked her with a knife. She struggled for her life, and no one on the Kennedy Expressway stopped to help her. She was able to escape the brutal attack miraculously, but she received 100 stitches to her face, and she was hospitalized for some time. Her husband said, "I just can't believe it. I just can't believe that it was as if people went out of their way not to stop and help my wife." Sergeant James Marble of the Chicago Police Force commented, and I quote, "The only ones who would have helped her would have been police officers driving by, because people don't help other people, unfortunately." That story took place in 1981. Do you think it's gotten any better? The point I want to make in closing from this extreme, brutal story is this: how irresistible Christianity would be in everyday, uneventful life if Christians truly loved their neighbors, those of another kind, as themselves. If we were to consistently see ourselves as love debtors, just think how the gospel would be spread. We would be living out the fulfillment of the law, and the spirit of concern for others would be ringing out the truth to a very needy world looking for love in all the wrong places. What about the world? Will they hear from you this week, today, this message of love? Paul says, we owe the world a debt, and that debt is we love them. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time you've given us this morning to study your word. And Father, it's a passage that might be so familiar, a word that is so familiar with us, but Father, we frankly don't love people like you want us to love people. And we, wanting to please you, should be convicted of this, and we should change in the way we treat people, and we should change our behavior. That we would show we truly care and love, and that would show a difference from what they see from the world. Father, we need your help to do this. Thank you for the work of your Spirit to help us in this way. And now, Father, to you, who you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever even ask or think, according to the power of your Spirit that works within us, to you, Father, be glory in the church by your Son, Jesus Christ. And may that be demonstrated to all generations forever and forever. And we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.